Well, today we're in chapter 9. I hope you've been reading your little books. I love some of the things, especially the idea of think about it. So let's turn to chapter 9, and I wonder if somebody would read, when I ask you, verses 1 to 13. I just want to begin by saying, you know, when we first began Mark, the first 7 chapters pointed to Jesus, the Messiah, his drawing of the disciples and the crowds to him, his exorcising of the demons and his miracles and his teaching and debating, his proclamation of the kingdom of God. Well, in chapter 8 to the end, we're going to see that the focus will be on the cross and how Jesus will initiate or begin the kingdom by his death and resurrection. The cross has to precede glory. And through his suffering and death and resurrection, sin and the effects of the fall will be conquered. And as God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 and 16, Jesus will be, he is, the eternally ruling king. So if somebody would read verses 1 to 13.
And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into the high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And they appeared unto the Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising of the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say this kind that Elias must be first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him.
Thanks, Suhana. Well, let me pray first before we really get into this. Father, we have a lot of material to cover this morning, and just ask that you'd help me to be clear and give us listening ears. Help us to see the depth of this whole chapter, what it really means, and we'll just give you the honor. Amen. Well, as chapter 9 opens, we should remember the original scripture was given with no chapters, no verses, but it ran together. So in order to understand who Jesus is talking to here in the first verse, we need to go back to verse 34 of the previous chapter. And verse 34, I'll just read it very quickly. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, And that's the them he was talking to, those he called to himself, the crowd. He's speaking to a crowd who the text says he called them to him with his disciples. So the significance here is that the teaching is not just for the disciples, but any who would follow Jesus. He says, there are some standing here who would not taste death or die until they see the kingdom of God, as after it has come with power. And he makes a promise here. And now who will that be? And we're told in verse 2 who it is. Peter and James and John, privately, by themselves. These words are all important. Now, we're not told what mountain, right here in this text, because it's not important, only the event. Now, what would prompt Jesus to take these three disciples up the mountain? Well, the Bible has the answer. Many, many times in Scripture, Jesus referred to who was leading him. In John 6, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Sticky paper. He told the Jews who questioned him in John 5 and 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Jesus was subject to the Father. In Luke 22, he said, "He did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father." And in John 8 and 28, we read these words, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And then in verse 29, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In all of his action, wherever he went, when he went anywhere, it was always at the Father's leading. I always think of that story where it says, he must needs go through Samaria. I always remember that line. It sticks out because he was going where the Father led him. So now we've got the answer. God was directing this event. He choreographed from the beginning. He choreographed the whole redemption plan. And suddenly, something the disciples had never seen happen. We read that Jesus was transfigured. And the Greek word for transfigured is metamorphothe. But here is what's so thrilling. When you're learning English, you have your verbs. And by doing a couple of tenses, you can, he ran, he will run, he ran, gives you the sentence idea. In the French, you know, you've got four verb endings for the verb have. Not with Greek. And I remember when I worked in the seminary, some of those students would come in and they'd sit there and go, "Oh, the Greek, the Greek, the Greek." It just has umpteen verb endings. I'm not going to tell you all told. But the different verb endings alter the meaning of the action. The verb used can indicate who's doing the action or who the action is being done to. Now, in this case, the verb ending is the divine passive. I mean, there's all these verb endings with names. And it means that God was doing the transfiguring. Now, it wasn't Jesus taking these guys up to the mountain and going, "Look, guys, ta-da," and doing that, all right? God is doing this. God had led them to show them a vision of the pre-incarnate glory that Jesus had left when he became a man. We don't know how it happened. We just have this brilliant description of his face and his clothing, much like the description in Daniel 7 of God, or even the description in Revelation. And I just want to read that one to you because it just... it's so beautiful. I just loved it when I read it, and I thought, I'm going to take time and read it. Chapter 1 of Revelation, and it's verses 12 to 18. And this is John who's received this. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." I just thought, what a beautiful description. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I just thought, what a beautiful description. So this transfiguration is a forecast and a description, an anticipation of what it's like when he's coming the second time. Then Peter, James, and John see Elijah and Moses. Now, we don't know how they recognize them. I read this, and I always sort of try to think, well, there was no selfies, no Polaroids, nothing. Like, how did they know? But they had spiritual awareness at that point, and they heard Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, they represent the law and the prophets, which are the two main voices in the Old Testament. And when Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, remember in his Sermon on the Mount, what he meant was that both of them pointed forward to his teaching. The law and the prophets brought the purposes of God to a certain point in the story of God's redemptive work among his people. And Jesus' teaching then picked up their message and completed it. So now Peter, who seems to be the leader, suggests something. You know, sometimes Peter's right on, and sometimes he's not. He says, "Well, I set up three tents." No, my translation says tents. Suhana, yours said tabernacle. And some say
shelters.
Yeah, so there's all meaning a shelter. So here he is. I'll make up three. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. He's putting them on a level, even. And after chapter 8 and 29, when he said, "You are the Christ," now how would you house three supernatural manifestations? I kept thinking, you've got this going on up here. For want of a better word, in a tent or a booth, you're going to put this three supernatural happenings? Well, he was just wanting this to go on forever. And he forgot what Jesus had told him in chapter 8, that glory must come by the way of the cross. So here's another corrective for poor old Peter. This time it was by God. Before, Jesus had said, "Get behind me, Satan," but now, verse 7, a cloud overshadows them. The cloud is a symbol of God's presence, and you know in Old Testament times where the cloud appeared, in the wilderness, over the tabernacle. So here's the cloud, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You see, God wanted Peter to see the uniqueness of Jesus. He is superior to Moses and Elijah. And immediately it says there was nothing else, only Jesus. Just a little thought here. When Jesus was baptized, the voice was for him, wasn't it? Because at the time of his baptism, it said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." But this time the voice was for Peter, James, and John, and of course for us too, affirming that Peter had confessed earlier that he was the Christ. And it was to rebuke Peter for this suggestion. Three tents indeed. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So this whole scene was to remind them to listen to Jesus, and coming down from the mountain, he said to them, "Tell no one, because the kingdom has to come through the cross, and only after he rises were they to relate this and speak about it." They don't seem to understand what the resurrection from the dead means. But see, Jewish history states that the doctrine of the resurrection was taught. It was taught. It had been an article of Jewish faith, particularly among the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And at the peril of sounding like George, I want to say, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. But they didn't seem to grasp it. Maybe they don't want to. Because if Jesus is to be raised, he first must die. And they didn't want to think about that. They seemed unprepared for any thought that the Messiah must suffer and die before his entrance into glory. So here's another interesting aspect. As we look at the continual blindness and at their times of passivity and apathy, it becomes very apparent that they're not in fellowship with Jesus because of their knowledge or their virtue or their abilities. I mean, listen to them, look at them. In all the studies we're going to be doing, Jesus has to do so much teaching. No, they're not in fellowship because of what they are and who, what they can do or what they know. They're in fellowship with him because he called them, and they remain in fellowship because of his faithfulness to them. Think about it. When you became a believer, I know I kept thinking, "Oh Lord, I can't hold out." That was my thinking, I can't hold out. I know it's true, but how am I gonna hold out? But you know what? He holds on to us. In all our failings, in all the ways we disappoint him, he's faithful, and that's what just blows my mind. Well, they misunderstood. Sometimes they were even stubborn, but they continued to follow him, and he never let up on them. He was bearing with them. They question him about Elijah. And they say, what about the kingdom of God? Before it can be present, Elijah has to come. Before the Son of Man can rise from the dead. That can't happen till Elijah comes. And Jesus says, the Elijah figure, John the Baptist, had come. And what he was saying was that the prophecies of Elijah's coming had been fulfilled in John the Baptist. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he says, look what they did to him. The very ones who should have been expecting him killed him. And again, he repeats to them in verse 12 that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He says, it's written of the Son of Man that he'll suffer many things. I wondered if Jesus was thinking of his Isaiah 53. And I just want to read that for a little bit, too. These are just beautiful things. I just wondered if, is that what he's thinking about? Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it just goes on to describe our Lord and Savior. And I just thought, was that what he was thinking about? So the scene changes. They come down from the mountain, and they see the crowd. Now, if someone else would read 14 to 29.
At foot of the mountain, they found a great crowd surrounding the other disciples, as some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. The crowd watched Jesus in awe as he came toward them, and then they ran to greet him. What is all this arguing about? He asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, Teacher, I brought my son for you to heal him. He can't speak because he is possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever this evil spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground and makes him foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it. Jesus said to them, You faithful, faithless people, how long must I be with you until you believe? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought the boy. But when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, Since he was very small, the evil spirit often makes him fall into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us. Do something if you can. What do you mean if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. The father instantly replied, Oh, I do believe, but help me not to doubt. When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Spirit of deafness and muteness, he said, I command you, come out of this child and never enter him again. And the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy lay there motionless and he appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd. He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit? Jesus replied, This kind can be cast out only by prayer.
Thanks, Jerry. So here's a contrast. The lack of faith of disciples compared to the faith of the father of the demon-possessed boy. What were the remaining disciples doing while the three were up on the mountain with Jesus? Well, they were trying to cast out the evil spirit in a man's son. The crowd's not satisfied with the disciples' attempts, and they run to Jesus when they see him coming. And after he asks, What are you discussing? He hears the explanation from the father of the boy, and Jesus makes a statement in verse 19. Somebody tell me what the statement was. Mm-hmm. That's quite a statement. Yeah, how long have I been to be with you? When he refers to generations, he's referring to those in the crowd, apart from the disciples. He uses the word generation 5 times in Mark, one of which we saw last week when he was confronted by the Pharisees seeking a sign from him, from heaven, just to test him and discredit him. And he referred to them with the same word, generation. But the word generation is applied to all believers who oppose Jesus. And it most likely included the disciples too. So as soon as the boy is brought to Jesus and the Spirit sees him, it erupts and fits in the presence of Jesus. And we see here the initial presence of Jesus causes the boy to suffer even more. But then Jesus, who came to confront and defeat the powers of evil, does exactly that. Jesus shows he's far superior to the disciples, far superior to Satan. He has a conversation then with the father of the boy. He's drawing out the father's faith. He questions the father face to face and has the father start describing the situation. He has come to Jesus with the hard facts of what's happened, but he's also come with human hope. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And help is his request, but his hope is that Jesus will have compassion and deliver that little boy. And Jesus responds in verse 23 and 24. He says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. The problem here is not divine unwillingness or divine inability, but human unbelief. Jesus commands the father of the boy the same thing he commanded the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus. He commanded faith of them. He's drawing out from this man his faith. And to quote a writer, James Edwards, he says, the sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. I'll say that again. The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. The statement that everything is possible to him who believes must appear to the Father as an elusive hope. However, for the faith he needs to heal his son is a faith he doesn't seem to have, or so he thinks. And true faith is not always aware of how small, or is aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses this huge amount of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, and when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. When you came to the Lord, did you have the faith then that you have now? Because I can look back and see how limited my faith was then, but I knew I believed. But now, over the years and through the reading of the Word and His Spirit within me, my faith is bigger. And so, at that point, the Father's faith was very little. But He said, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. And the risk of that faith is more costly to the Father than bringing a son to Jesus. He can talk about the son, but he must cry out for faith. And true faith takes no confidence in itself, and it doesn't judge Jesus by the weakness of other followers. And that's a good lesson to us, because sometimes we can look at believers who have fallen, or they're failing, or they're going backwards, and we just don't seem to understand. But we're not to judge Jesus by the weakness of those believers. He's the true one. He's faithful. It's fallen men and women who are weak. So we in faith look to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. And true faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. And that is hard sometimes to do, isn't it? So do we put complete faith in God when those unexpected situations occur in our life? Or do they throw us? Do we see them as a time to ask God, what are you trying to show me? Help my unbelief. Show me what you want me to learn. And I think with those questions, God does respond, and he does show us. So, verse 25, he rebukes and commands the evil spirit to come out and never enter him again. And as the spirit leaves the boy, the boy appears as dead. Jesus then, literally in the Greek language, raised him up and he was resurrected. That's how the Greek words put it. Now the disciples had just been discussing among themselves in verse 10 what rising from the dead meant. And here Jesus provides an object lesson on the meaning of his own death and resurrection. The part of the story closes as Jesus gathers privately with disciples. He has a lot of teaching to do from now on, and the word privately is used. He's going to do it privately. So when they ask why they couldn't drive the evil spirit out, he refers to the necessity of prayer. To quote another writer, Grundmann, "Prayer is faith turned to God. Prayer is the focusing and directing of faith in specific requests to God. Both faith and prayer testify that spiritual power is not in oneself, but in God alone, and both wait in trust upon his promise to save." So this story is about Jesus' miracle and his power, but really, it's a focus on the unflattering behavior of the disciples. Could it be that there was a little pride in their ability to achieve all this miraculous work? Hadn't they been given authority? In chapter 6, it says he sent them out and gave them authority over unclean spirits, gave them authority to cast out demons, and they anointed many with oil and healed the sick. So what's up? Well, we see their inadequacy, their saving face, arguing with the scribes. Jesus has a lot of work to do, but he faithfully persevered with them. You see, they're fallen men. We look to them, and you see churches of St. Andrew's and St. Peter's, and you think, oh, you almost have this worshipful thought about the disciples. But we see here, they were inadequate. They failed, and the Lord had to faithfully persevere with them. When we do service for Christ, it should be with a constant awareness of our own inadequacy. And that should drive us to prayer. That's why it's so important. We meet around these tables. We need to pray in front of each other. My thought and my prayer is that down the road, we would be able to sit at these tables and be honest with each other and say, help me, this week I struggled with personal things that we're struggling with, whether it's jealousy, whether it's bitterness, to be able to honestly say, my sister, pray for me. I'm having a hard time. My husband and I are at each other. You know, we're so proud sometimes, and we want to put forth this appearance that everything is, but we don't have it together. Sometimes we hide things, we push them down, and then all of a sudden we blow up. To be able to sit around the table and say that would be my prayer, because to go to prayer, to call upon God for his strength, to realize that any spiritual undertaking is going to be by his strength and not our sufficiency. And that's why he said this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. They weren't acting in prayerful dependence on God, but the man humbly prays to Jesus, and his son is healed. The disciples' failure was a failure of faith, but Jesus' triumph was a triumph of faith. So are we daily calling upon God for our daily walk? Do we start the day confessing our weakness, our inability to live this godly life, our patience with the kids and our husband?
And son-in-laws.
I know I have one. Hope my daughter doesn't listen to this. Do we ask for that wisdom to live the day out in dependence upon him, humbly and gratefully and dependent on him? Do we read his word faithfully, asking him to show us clearly what we need to know, to search our hearts, to try us, and see if there be any wicked way in us? I mean, these things are in the scripture. They're written by a man who sensed his need. Well, let's continue now with Jesus' resolve to bear with his disciples. Jean, would you read verses 30 and 32?
30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
So here they are on the road through Galilee, but their immediate destination is Capernaum. But they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now notice he's clearly using these moments to really instruct them. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He will be killed. He will rise again after 3 days. Now how clear can that be? But they can't seem to grasp it, and they were afraid to ask. Maybe afraid because of the rebuke of Peter. I don't know. They just were afraid. Well, would someone else read 33 to 37?
And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "And what were you discussing on the way?" but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all the servants of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.
Thanks, Jeanette. Well, they're coming to Capernaum. And when I saw this, if anyone, you know, they're talking about who is the greatest. And I kept thinking of Muhammad Ali. Remember, he go, I am the greatest. I mean, and I'm thinking. Well, they come to Capernaum, probably to the house of Peter and Andrew, because that's where they usually stayed. That's where he had healed Peter's mother. And they seemed to be where they seemed to be staying there. And when they got there, Jesus asked them what they were discussing on the way, but they were silent because they had been talking about prestige and status. Who would be the greatest? And I think they were guilty and a little bit ashamed. Their hardness of heart showed how little difference there was between Jesus' disciples and his opponents. Now, these are fallen men. We need to remember that. And their hearts needed changing. They were believers, but still hadn't grasped what Jesus had been teaching. And then we see that Jesus sat down to teach them. Rabbis sat when they taught. So from now on, his teaching will be on a particular theme. He must suffer, die, and rise. And they understand and believe he's the promised king, but they clearly don't get the part about his teaching on the cross. And in verse 34, we read they'd been discussing which one of them is the greatest. Can you believe it? I mean, Jesus has just had a discussion with them in which he clearly states he'll be delivered into the hands of men. And they're bickering about who is better. One writer says that maybe they did grasp what was going to happen and wondered who'd be best to take over the lead. I never thought of that till I read this, and I thought, you know, that's quite interesting, isn't it? Kind of like wait for mom and dad to die so we see who gets the loot. Anyway, well, Jesus' point is that in the kingdom, ordinary values are reversed. It's counterintuitive, contrary to common sense expectation, but often nevertheless true. What their culture taught, the Jewish culture taught about greatness, needed to be reversed. Not those who lord it over others are great in God's kingdom, but those who humbly serve others. And Jesus' thinking turned their thinking on its head. And what's valued in God's kingdom is humility and a servant's heart. Now, he's not intending here that they should start performing acts of service and really working at this with the main desire that they become more esteemed. What he's doing here is dealing with their heart issue. They should value a humble and a contrite heart that desires to serve rather than being served. He redefines greatness. In 36, verse 36, he takes a little child into his arms. Well, a little kid is humble, trusting, helpless, vulnerable. And in that culture, unlike ours today, where we seem to worship our little kids, not you guys, but when you look around and see how much is put into children. But it wasn't like that in that culture. They were thought of as very insignificant. But Jesus is showing them by his action that insignificant ones in society are the ones he receives. And so they're to be like him in their response to the poor and the lonely and the hungry and the sick and the thirsty. He is demonstrating what it means to be a servant of all. In Matthew 25 and 40, he stated, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And to quote James Edwards, the humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and the least is done to Jesus, and whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. So it's kind of an interesting teaching moment, what he's showing them. And you know, often in our lives, it's not that we can come out with this grandiose, you know, explanation of Jesus or some Bible verse. It's kindness. It's some act that we do that's going to strike somebody in the way that down the road, when that time of teaching them about Jesus is really going to be meaningful to them, because we've already laid the path of kindness and gentleness. So we have to be very sensitive when we're talking, but we always have to be aware of the kindness, of the way we speak, and just start out reaching people with that kindness. So here's another teaching moment. If somebody would read from verse 38 to 41, a second teaching moment.
John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward."
Now those words from our Lord were spoken because of something John the Apostle said to him. As you remember, John was a fisherman when Jesus called him, along with his brother James. And the Lord Jesus had a nickname for the two brothers together. He called them Boanerges, which being translated means sons of thunder. And I believe he called them that because they were of such a temperament that they would have been willing, if they had had the power to do so, to call down thunder on someone who they considered to be opponents to the Lord. In Luke 9, we're told that Jesus and his disciples had planned to go through a village of the Samaritans. This is in Luke. And in order to make their way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans in the village wouldn't let them. And when James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, you know, I have felt sometimes like that. I'll be honest with you. When I see somebody blaspheming the Lord, I just think, they could just be struck down. I mean, it's not a good spirit, but it's because of our love for the Lord and because we just, you know. So later in church history, John came to be known as the Apostle of Love, the beloved disciple. Can you believe this? Now look at the work that had been done. We read the Gospel of John and we see the change in this man's life of being with Christ. You see, he had worked in his heart. It took a lot of work from the Lord before he was worthy of that name, the beloved disciple. So it's not too terribly surprising that we would read that John would say, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, if John, one of the sons of thunder, could have done more than just forbid him, he probably would have. And consider what it was that John saw that would make him say such a thing to the Lord. You see, he saw a certain man, just as someone, we're not told who, according to John, casting out demons in the name of the Lord. But you know what John didn't say? He said us. He doesn't say this someone was merely attempting to cast out demons, but that he was actually doing so. And the way this is put in the original language leaves room for the possibility that this someone may have done so more than once. And he was literally performing miracles in the plural, in Jesus' name. So, we're not told that this someone knew Jesus personally. Certainly not here anyway, and certainly not with the intimacy that the 12 disciples knew him. But he was doing this, and John and others saw him. But apparently this man, whoever he was, knew Jesus had authority over demons, and perhaps he had watched from afar as Jesus cast demons out of someone, or perhaps he only heard about it from someone else's report. In any case, out of a genuine belief that Jesus had authority over demons, and perhaps being moved with deep compassion for the needy people around him, he went around actually casting demons out. Consider also how John felt about that this someone, what he was doing. He believed strongly that the man should be forbidden from performing the miracle of casting out the demons in the name of Jesus. The man was apparently actually in the process of casting demons out of people in Jesus' name, and John and some of the others came and said, "Stop." And the reason John gives for stopping the man was, as he told Jesus, because he does not follow us. And please note very carefully, brothers and sisters, I'm actually sisters here, what John didn't say. He didn't say, "We forbade him because he does not follow you, Lord." He said, "We forbade him because he does not follow us." He may be casting out demons in your name, Lord, but he's not part of our group, our little clique. He's not in our inner circle. He doesn't follow us. So, you know, it's a good thing that John's heart had been changed by the Lord over time. He became the apostle of love, and it was a good thing that the gospel and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write some beautiful things. We love when we read the gospel of John, all the things that he said. that he'd been changed from one of these sons of thunder to the beloved disciple. I wonder if we've ever run into people who are like that, who speak in a very harsh way about other groups within the Christian faith, and who wonder, well, they couldn't possibly be in the Christian faith because they're not of the Baptist belief. They couldn't possibly be in our circle. They're not like us. Well, you know, the wrongness of the thing John did is something we need to define carefully. Now, we're not talking about excluding people from the faith who, biblically speaking, are not walking with the Lord. We're not talking about individuals or religious groups who deny the fundamental scriptural truths about Christ. And there are cults, for example, that call themselves Christians, and they say they place their faith in Jesus, but what they teach is utterly different, a different Jesus than the one who is presented to us in scriptures. So the same Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, later wrote, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not profess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we don't lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." That's what he wrote in 2 John 7-9. To be true to the faith once given to the saints, we need to faithfully acknowledge that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ and who knowingly deny what the Scripture teaches us about him are truly outsiders. But we're not talking about this kind of people now. There are different kinds of people we could talk about, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're saying that if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. John wrote about that. He talked about loving one another. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot him also loves him who is begotten of him. So to be true to God's word, we need to consider those who call themselves Christians and yet are characterized by hatred and animosity towards others who love the Lord. They are outsiders. But we're not even talking about some of these people with respect to this passage. We have no indication that the man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus was characterized by such hate. In fact, if anything, he was acting in great love toward others. And so when John was saying this, he was off course. There's different people. John himself, when he gave us his letters with respect to those that we consider within the circle of faith, I just want to say that those tests give us a good, reliable biblical standard for measuring whether or not someone is truly in relationship with our Lord. There's the test of doctrine. Do they believe and stay true to what the Bible teaches about Jesus? There's the test of behavior. Do they obey the commandments that Jesus gave in his word? And finally, there's the test of love. Do they demonstrate the lifestyle of a genuine, sincere love toward others, and especially to those who love the Lord? If those three things are true, then we can never consider them as outsiders. But John, way back in those early days, was behaving like a son of thunder, and he had excluded someone on the basis of a wrong criteria. He apparently, and some of the other disciples, along with him, had forbidden this man to cast out demons. And so, when he told Jesus this, did he think the Lord was going to say, "Good job, John, you did the right thing. We certainly don't want some freelancers from outside of the group, you know, casting demons out of the people in our name, in my name." That would be completely unauthorized miracles. We certainly can't have that going on. Or could it be that John confessed to the Lord because he'd begun to feel guilty about having done it? You see, in this passage just before the one, the disciples had been arguing among themselves over who would be the greatest. Was he feeling guilty? And then I wonder if after hearing Jesus' words in 37, was John saying, "Well, Lord, if that's the case, then I'm concerned that some of us has been doing something wrong. We all thought we alone were your great ones. And when we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, we forbade him from doing so. Were we out of line in doing this?" Whatever it was that moved him to tell the Lord about what they had done, Jesus says, "Don't forbid him. Stop forbidding him." This was as much as the Lord telling John, "I accept the man and what he's doing, and so should you." You see, when we look around today, there are Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Adventists and some members of the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church who love and trust the same Lord Jesus. and who seek to walk humbly and in purity with him, and who sincerely love him. And so those are the criteria that we measure them by. And that's not to say that some of the differences aren't important. I do believe in certain things. I believe in baptism by immersion. I'll never change my view on that. But there are some that don't. Well, some of those differences that distinguish those traditions are important. But based on what the Lord Jesus said to John, we don't have the right to say that those others cannot be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, or that God can't use them or bless them. So when it came down to this man from outside, John's group was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the Lord said, don't forbid him. And that's all the Lord had to say, really. But look what he goes on to say. He told John he should not forbid others from serving him out of the right motives, even if they didn't have the more complete and more intimate understanding of the Lord that John had, because they genuinely sought to serve him. So Jesus told John, don't forbid them, for no one who works in a miracle in my name can afterward speak evil of me. So we're not talking about someone who was trying to go around and perform miracles in his or own power. We're talking about someone that Jesus himself seemed to concede was actually casting out demons in his name. So it's an interesting thing. Jesus goes on and says, you know, there are only two sides of the matter. He says, for who is not against us is on our side. And so in another instance, when Jesus were opposing Jesus in his ministry, Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That's Matthew 12 and 30. And so that's one way of putting the matter. It defines things pretty much in the black and white terms, either one or the other. And so there's one more thing Jesus said. We should never presume to forbid anybody from serving the cause of our Lord, because as he says in the very last part of that little story, they'll be rewarded for him, by him, for their service. And so, I'm just looking at us because we're rushing along here. We could have taken two mornings on this, I'm sorry. All right. May God give us humility to rejoice over what the Lord may reward, even if they don't follow us. So the essentials of our faith still stand and must never be compromised. As the apostles declared, there is salvation in no one else but the Lord Jesus, the crucified Son of God. As the Lord Jesus himself said, unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And as the Bible teaches, justification before a holy God is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. So, I want you to turn to page 33 and 34 of your book. I'm keeping you for a couple of minutes, but the guys are hanging in there anyway. In verses 42 to 50, you probably have read it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And it just goes on about the different parts of the body. Okay? Just to say this. The language here is you know, quite strong. And it's warning against causing little ones to sin, and it's causing ourselves to be a stumbling block. I think being patient and long-suffering with new believers is important, even if they don't begin to grasp the truths right away. This verse deals with causing someone else to sin. But the next verse talks about permitting ourselves to sin in verses 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, not talking about literal excision, cutting those parts off, but the sensation or the stopping of sinful activities of these different members. Do you remember when you were kids, you older ladies, used to teach your kid to say, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then we go on, be careful, little feet, where you go. Teaching them that God is watching. You have to be really careful about what you do with all the members of your body. And so this ends, it talks about not literally cutting off our different members, but how important it is that we get ourselves straightened out in terms of what we're doing and how we're following the Lord. And so I'm going to close because there's a few more things I could say, but just to say how seriously we should be taking the value of Jesus' kingdom. If there's something tempting you to pride, get rid of it. If there's something keeping you from serving others, from spending time with the Lord, deal with it. And just, I guess I'm just, I'm not even going to finish this. I'm going to close in prayer because the babies are over there probably anxiously waiting. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We just thank you so much for your teaching. What precious teaching. You explain things so clearly, and these poor disciples like us needed to just grasp. Help us in the days ahead, Lord, as we read and continue studying this book, to grasp in a deeper way what your gift was to us, what you came to do, what you did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And Lord, help us to be eternally grateful, and help us each day to seek to serve you in some way, and to just have be submissive to you and obedient to you. We just thank you now, and take us home safely in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry.